Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 7. Turn to Matthew 8 too, because we're going to end up there before we're done. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you, when was the last time you had your mind just blown? I don't mean surprised or even amazed. I mean full on mind blown. I've been trying to think, because this would be a good time to say, okay, here's the story of when I had my mind blown most recently, and I can't think of one exactly. The closest I can come is when Juan and Kaylee got engaged last Christmas. I looked over and I realized that my daughter was the exact age at that moment that Juan was when we moved to Wichita. And my daughter has now lived half of her life in Kansas, and it seems like it hasn't been that long, and it's been a lot longer all at the same time. I was in the room when my daughter had her mind blown. It was last week, and I was pulling up YouTube videos showing her where guitar riffs from contemporary Christian music came from back in classic rock when I was growing up. So it was, you know, play Big Daddy Weave and, hey, let's go to Eric Clapton and, you know, go to this song and, hey, look, Doobie Brothers, and go to anything in the last 10 years and, hey, it's U2. And it got to the point where she genuinely was freaking out. She ran out of the room saying, everything I've ever believed is a lie. not everything. But Jesus had his mind blown. Which is a true fact. It happened twice, actually, and one of the two times that it happened is what we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 7, and again, the parallel passage in Matthew 8. All of which means, by the way, we're moving on from Sermon on the Mount. Part of me really wants to stay here for like months, and maybe you do too, because and maybe if Jesus tarries, we will someday, because there's just so much there. But that's not the study that he's called us to for this particular season. He's called us to study his life in chronology. That's what we've embarked upon these past months, and we need to keep moving or Jesus is going to come back before we finish. That would actually be okay with me. But turning the page from Sermon on the Mount this morning, and whether it's Luke's account and Matthew's account is the same or different, doesn't really matter. They happened more or less the same time. And whenever it was that they happened, the next thing that happened, Luke says in chapter 7, verse 1, when he had concluded all of his sayings, when he had concluded preaching this sermon and the hearing of the people, the next thing that happened is that Jesus entered Capernaum. Capernaum, a town on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus adopted home for this part of his life and the headquarters for his ministry. It was an easy walk from where we think the Sermon on the Mount happened, and it was a logical next place to go. He's finished a mission briefing. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was. It was a briefing for those who would follow him. Hey, here's what you're signing up for. And having done that, then he returns to base with a lot more followers than he left with. Matthew 8 says a great multitude followed him. But while all of that's going on, verse 2, a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him, dear to the centurion, was sick and ready to die. So there are stages set. We've got the dramatic elements there in those two verses. Jesus has returned to Capernaum, and somewhere in that area, somewhere in the region, a centurion's servant is gravely ill. Matthew's gospel says that he had a sort of a progressive paralysis that was very painful. A centurion's servant was sick. That's great. What's a centurion, Patrick? Maybe you know a centurion was a rank in the Roman army. Nominally, it would be a person in command of 100 men. It practically speaking, could be 50, could be 300, but somewhere in that range. If you think a captain in our military, you probably aren't too far off. Centurion would be a career military officer, a combat veteran by definition. This wasn't an honorary title. This wasn't something that you got from graduating for school. It wasn't a hereditary position that you got from dad. This was a rank earned in battle. Now, what would a Roman centurion be doing in Capernaum? Well, remember, Israel was occupied by Rome at the time, and there was a military detachment there to keep the peace. It's also possible, here's an alternative scenario, the centurion might not have been Roman, because Herod, the vassal king over Israel, he had his own army, and he modeled it after Rome's army with the same ranks and so forth. This could have been one of Herod's centurions. We know that there was a garrison not far from Capernaum at this time. I don't think it's especially critical for our purposes this morning, because either way, what do we know? Either way, he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. Either way, he's a military officer, a career officer, and a combat veteran. And either way, we know he's a compassionate guy. How do we know? Verse 2 told us he had a servant who was dear to him. That's kind of weird. In fact, it's very unusual for a military officer in either army to notice a servant who's not immediately necessary in the performance of his duties. They would tend to just look right past servants. Just being sick, that's not a reason to pay more attention. That's a reason to pay less attention, because that servant would be less useful unless you paid a whole lot of attention all at once and decided that servant was more trouble than he was worth and just killed him on the spot, which happened a lot. But not this time, and not this guy. This centurion, apparently one of the good guys, which in a way isn't surprising. Centurions in Scripture always are. 7 times centurions show up in the New Testament, always wearing white hats. They're always portrayed in a favorable light. Why is that? Don't know. One surmise, one speculation. Most of the portrayals of centurions in Scripture happen in Luke's Gospel and in the book of Acts, also written by Luke. And some people theorize that Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts together were affidavits, depositions, trial documents sent to Rome for Paul's trial. If that's the case, if you're sending testimony to a Roman court on behalf of Rome, probably not a good idea to diss a Roman military officer in the narrative. No sense in antagonizing the person that you're asking to be nice to Paul. But that's just speculation. What we know for sure, this particular centurion seems to be a really good guy. In verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And not just a servant. The word in verse 3 is the word that we expect in the Greek. It's doulos, the word that we're familiar with for bond slave. But if you glance down at verse 7, in the New King James, the word servant is there again, but this time the Greek is different. It's paeus, and that means boy. It can even be translated son. There's a connotation here of fondness or affection. This is a special servant. It's just not one of his guys. So here we've got the background. We've got the dramatic elements all set up for us. The centurion with a servant on the one hand, Jesus on the other hand. What's going to happen when sickness and Savior meet? Pay attention to how the story unfolds, and pay attention to the way that Luke tells the story, because he's going to give it to us from 3 different perspectives. And here's your outline today if you're taking notes. Roman numeral 1, Jewish leaders. We're going to look at their perspective. Roman numeral 2, Luke gives us the Gentile centurion's perspective. And then finally, he gives us a perspective from Jesus himself. If you're taking notes, that's your outline. Jewish leaders, Gentile centurion, Jesus himself. 3 perspectives from the 3, I guess you could say, actors in our drama. And they all show up in verse 3. When he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant, which is a little, in fact, it's a lot bizarre. It's not strange that the centurion had heard about Jesus. He's getting to be a pretty famous guy at this point. His reputation is really starting to spread. Again, Matthew says that after the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes were following him. It's not strange that the centurion knew about him. It would have been strange if the centurion didn't know about him. But what was strange is that the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees that we've seen hostile towards Jesus so often in recent weeks, they're the ones asking for his help. I mean, that's not mind-blowing, but it's at least a little bit, huh? This is like Hillary calling up Donald and saying, Donald, I see on the TV you're friends with Rudy Giuliani. I see you showing up at events together. Could you do me a big favor? Would you ask him if he'd be willing to endorse me? I mean, it's a little like that. Jewish leaders asking Jesus for help. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't agree with Jesus. Some of them are trying to kill Jesus. And yet, verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly to help the centurion's servant. They begged him. They beseeched him. Please, Jesus, do something, will you, Jesus? Why? Well, keep reading. Verse 4, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation, verse 5, and has built us a synagogue. So there we've got the beginnings of an answer. The centurion is a good guy, at least in the eyes of the Jews, because he does stuff for them. It made him unusual. The Jewish leaders hated centurions. They were the military presence of Rome, an occupying force, an oppressive political power. The Jews hated Rome, therefore they hated Rome's centurions. And if he was one of Herod's centurions, well, guess what? They hated Herod even more. But this centurion was a friend to the Jewish people, even built them a synagogue. Didn't help build it, didn't throw 20 bucks in the plate. He financed the whole project, which was remarkable because he wasn't Jewish. Why would he care about a synagogue? It's not that he couldn't afford it. Unlike our military, officers were extremely well compensated. The centurion was the backbone of the Roman army, and Rome knew it. They knew that their ability to maintain an iron grip on the empire depended on exactly this rank of their army. And so the average centurion made 1,000 times more than a typical enlisted man. And this particular centurion used that wealth to finance the synagogue. Still, doesn't happen every day. Now, that doesn't mean he was Jewish. Jesus says later he was a Gentile. He might have been sympathetic. He might have even adopted Jewish beliefs. But becoming Jewish required completion of certain rites and ceremonies. Conversion was a big formal official deal. It could be that privately he had come to a faith in the one true God, but not gone through that process. Maybe that wasn't politically correct for him. Maybe he was meaning to and hadn't gotten around to it yet. We don't know. And by the way, that's also speculation. Some commentators say, no, that's giving him way too much credit. He's just trying to make peace with the locals. This is just bridge building so that they don't start an uprising. And, you know, politicians build bridges with faith communities all the time, don't they? They hang around, they make contacts, they dispense favors and ask for favors. When I was in New Jersey at the church I came out of, we had a state official who was kind of like that. He showed up at church faithfully, regularly, every single month. First week of every month, there he was. He was sitting by the door. He was greeting everybody, knew everybody's name, talked about all the great work that the church was doing and his role in it and the things that he was going to try to help the church do and meeting people and handing out contacts and networking. And then the next week, he'd be doing the exact same thing at a different church. Week after that, he'd be doing the same thing at a different church. Week after that, he'd be doing the same thing at a third church. And then he'd be back and start the whole thing over again. I don't think that was this guy, though. I don't think that was our friend the centurion, because he seems to have genuine ties to a community that had no reason to buy what he was selling. It seems like he had sincere respect for Jewish beliefs, whatever point of sharing them he was at. He didn't just talk the talk. He was walking the walk. He built a synagogue. And by the way, you can go to Israel and visit the ruins of this synagogue. It was a real place. This isn't just a story. It was a real place that was really built and people really worshiped there. But all of that said, it still couldn't be less awkward for the leaders. Think about it. Here's the centurion. You got the representative of a Roman occupying, a hostile occupying military force on the one hand. You got Jesus, a heretic and a blasphemer on the other hand. And the Jewish leaders are playing matchmaker. Come on. Why? Because he deserved it? That's what they tell Jesus. Verse 4, he's deserving. He loves our nation. He built a synagogue. He's worthy of your help. Worthy by what definition? What criteria are they using? Works. He's worthy because in their minds, he's done a lot of good things. He could be cruel and oppressive, but guess what? He isn't. In fact, he tries to help us. He does good things, and therefore he deserves your help, Jesus. He deserves to have you heal his servant. Now, that's what they think. What does Jesus think? Verse 6, Jesus went with them. Doesn't mean he agreed with them. Jesus does what he does for his own reasons. And it very rarely aligns with Jewish leadership reasons and motivation. This time it did, at least for the moment. But the fact that Jesus is going with them doesn't mean he agrees with them. It suited his own purposes to follow them, to travel with them. And when he was already not far from the house, in other words, when they got close to where the centurion lived, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. So here's Roman numeral 2. We started off with the Jewish leadership perspective. Now, Roman numeral 2, Gentile centurion's perspective. And what do you notice about these two perspectives? 180 degrees across from each other, aren't they? Complete opposites. Jewish leaders are saying, he's deserving, he's worthy, do it. The centurion is saying himself, I'm not deserving and I'm not worthy. But he built a synagogue and he always says good morning to me and he says Merry Christmas and not Happy Holidays and there's always a Bible verse on his Facebook page. He's a good man. To which the centurion says, yeah, that's what people say about me. Might even be what I want people to think about me, but here's the thing, I know me. And notice what happens. Jesus gets closer and closer. Verse 6, the closer he gets to the house, the more convicted the centurion is. Because he knows when he sees Jesus face to face, the truth is going to come out. He's forced to get real here because he knows he's not going to be able to fake it with Jesus. It's one thing to let people think well of you. Okay, well, if they only knew. But they don't, so hey, fine. But Jesus knows, doesn't he? Jesus knows the real me, the real you. He knows us. And the closer he gets, the more the prospect of actually meeting him face to face, for many of us, that's what causes us to examine our lives. And it worked that way with the centurion. As Jesus is approaching, he's forced to admit, this is who I really am. I'm not worthy. Jesus, I'm not worthy of your help. I have no righteousness. I have no standing before your throne. I have no work to brag about. Yes, I'm asking you to heal my servant. I asked you before. I'm still asking you, verse 7, just say the word and my servant will be healed, but I can't pretend that I deserve it. In fact, he's saying, I can't even invite you to my house in good conscience. That's back in verse 6. Because customarily, Jews didn't enter the homes of Gentiles. Why? Gentiles were unclean. Therefore, their homes would be unclean. You enter an unclean home. Odds are, you're going to become ceremonially, ritualistically unclean. And that was a hassle. That was a big deal. The centurion's familiar enough with Jewish customs. He says, look, Jesus, I can't ask you to do that. I can't ask you to risk that. In fact, I don't even want to ask you to stand in my presence because I know how wretched I am. I can't even ask someone as holy and righteous as you to come near me. That's why I sent my friends. I wish it was different, but it's not. I am who I am, and I'm not worthy, the centurion says. What I am is filthy. And some of you can identify with the centurion, maybe. You're here this morning. You're talking about Jesus, singing about Jesus, praying prayers to Jesus. All the while, you're wondering, why am I even pretending? Jesus can't possibly have anything to do with a wretched, vile, horrible person like me. I don't deserve him. I'm not worthy of his love. If that's you, hang in a little while longer. Don't bail. And if you've already bailed, come back. Because there's something here that you've got to get. You've got to hear this. It's really important that you see what happens next. Let's make sure we're on the same page, just in case some of you checked out. We got Gentile centurion, we got Jewish leaders. How is it that they can look at the same life, the same fact pattern, and they reach completely opposite conclusions? The answer is they're looking at the same person, but they're looking at very different parts of that person. Jewish leaders are focusing on the external. That's what they always do. They're focusing on the outward, the works. The centurion was focusing exclusively on the internal, on the condition of his heart. Had to take a big tree limb down 2 weeks ago. By take it down, I mean I paid somebody to take it down. And I really wanted to do it, because that's what men do. We'd break things and cut them into pieces. And the fact that it was over the deck and over the fence and over the corner of the house, that just added to the challenge. And I said to my wife, I've got two come-alongs. I'm going to pull tension this way, and I'm going to pull tension that way. And she said, yo, the way that you did when you brought the mulberry tree down on the power lines? Oh, do it again. I'm pretty sure she didn't mean it. So dude's taking the limb down, and someone is coming by looking at all of the, you know, the trees and the rigging and stuff. And I said, I could have done that. But once I got done with that, they said, so why are you doing this? And it was a fair question, because from the outside, the tree looked as healthy as could be. And even this leader, this branch, was all leafed out. It looked like the healthiest part of the tree, honestly. But once that limb came off, you could see that it was halfway through, it was rotted out. There was pulpy wood pouring out of it and beetles and stuff. The guy said, do you want to keep it for firewood? I said, no. So the centurion was honest enough to say, yeah, that's me. Yeah, I might look great on the outside because I got the uniform and the armor and the sword and stuff, but my inner self, my spiritual self, is rotten. There's pulp and bugs and stuff. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was spiritually bankrupt. He knew he had no standing to ask anything from Jesus, which makes him exactly the same as you and me, right? And we don't like to think about that. We run away as far from that as fast as we can, don't we? In our minds, we want to put as much distance as we can from between us and that idea of sin. And sometimes we look at other people and we say, well, at least I'm not like them. Dennis Rader, the BTK killer, wrote a book, apparently. I just found out about this. Haven't read it, have no plans to read it, but I stumbled across a review and some excerpts in a magazine. Man, this is a portrait of an evil mind. This is, I mean, like we didn't already know this, but this is a deranged guy. And we read even a little bit about people like that. We get even the slightest glimpse, and we say, oh, thank God I'm not like that person. You know, we encounter the face of evil in this world, or we're invited to vote for it, or whatever. And there's something in us. I'm sorry I said that out loud. But there's something in us that immediately feels the need to disclaim, that's not me. Thank God I'm not like that. Except it is me. And we are like that, or at least we would be if we let our sin nature run wild, if we let our hearts off the leash. Now, you and I might not engage in that particular kind of evil, but there's evil in all of us. Every one of us has had a moment, yes, where if we could end somebody and be sure we wouldn't get caught, you're thinking of a name right now. I'm sorry, we're evil. One of my best friends had a dream last week, and days later he was still shaken from the horrific things he saw himself do in his dream. And I don't even know what it was. It was so unthinkable, he wouldn't even tell me. He said, you don't want to know. I don't want to even say those words. I don't want to make it any more real than it already is. Because the question that was still haunting him days later is that me? Is that who I am? Deep down, do I want to do those things? Do I have the capacity to do these things? And I had to remind him, yeah, that's all of us. And realizing that is a good thing, not a bad thing. C.S. Lewis wrote, the one essential symptom of a regenerate, meaning a Christian life, is a permanently horrified perception of one's natural corruption. To be a Christian, in other words, is to have a permanently horrified picture of yourself. The true Christian's nostril, Lewis says, is continually attentive to one's inner cesspool. Even when we're saved. Even when we're saved, because when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, He doesn't immediately remove the depravity of our hearts. That comes later. That comes when we receive our glorified bodies. Right now, what we have is a new heart alongside our own heart, and with it, we have the ability to choose. The old heart is still there. Our friend the centurion knew that. He knew the inner cesspool of his heart. He wasn't a Christian, at least not at this point, but he was a man with a sober awareness, a man who saw very clearly his own vile wretchedness. But listen, listen, this is important. That's not all he saw. Listen, because there's going to be a quiz in a second. The centurion saw his sin nature very clearly. But what else did he see? When in doubt, say, yeah. Most of you got it right. Verse 7, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but. Man, thank God for the word but in Scripture. I didn't think myself worthy, but that's not the end of the story. I didn't think myself worthy, but there's another perspective. There's no way that I am worthy, but Jesus is still Jesus. I'm not worthy, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. See, the first mistake that we make is the mistake the Jewish elders make. That's the first place we go. We look at ourselves with their eyes, external focused eyes, and we say, hey, check out all my good deeds. And hey, look, Mom, no bad deeds. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear, I call my parents every week. I only kiss my girlfriend on the cheek. Hey, that's great. But none of that means that we deserve Jesus. But I go to church and I sing songs and I pray prayers and I read my Bible. And that's great. And you should come Wednesdays too, because we're starting this new series called Deeper Things about stuff that Christians disagree about. It's going to be cool. But even if you come on Wednesdays, it's still not a guarantee you're going to heaven. One really doesn't have anything to do with the other, because nothing we do changes who we are. Let me say that again. Nothing we do changes who we are. Can do all the good stuff in the world, perform all kinds of rites and rituals, do all kinds of charitable service, and none of it, not even the sum of all of it, is going to change our nature. You can dress the part, go through the motions, fake it till you make it, or try. But I can stand in the middle of Boston Garden in a Celtics uniform holding a basketball. I'm still not an NBA player. Dreams die hard, but it's true. I can walk into the OR wearing surgical scrubs with a scalpel in one hand and a retractor in the other. I'm still not a doctor. I could go to Hector's barber and let Joey pick out my shirt and let Juan pick out my socks, and I still wouldn't be on fleek. Still not altogether sure what fleek is. Because I'm still going to be always Patrick, the guy who can't dunk. Patrick, the guy who can't cut a straight line with a steak knife, let alone a scalpel. I can go to different places and wear different clothes and do different things. None of it is going to change the fact I've never been cool a day in my life. The stuff that we do doesn't change who we are. Nothing I did ever changed who I was. Who I was a guy with a heart problem. I had a heart that was incurably wicked. But what? But who? Yeah. But Jesus. My heart was where it was, but Roman numeral 2 wasn't the end of the story. That inward corruption wasn't the final word on the subject. The final word on the subject of our heart comes from Roman numeral 3. It comes from Jesus himself. He's got the final word on who we are and who we get to be, and the centurion knows it. He says, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. How could he know? How could he be sure? Maybe because Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of the king is, there is power. I don't know if he ever read that. But he understood the principle behind it. He's a military man. He knew chain of command. Verse 8, I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's got to be cool. But the centurion understands Jesus has real authority. He's not a con man. He's not doing what he's doing with smoke and mirrors. He's casting out real demons. He's healing real disease because Jesus is in command. He outranks disease and demons. And realizing that, the centurion does something that's truly remarkable. He looks past his perspective. He looks past Roman numeral 2. Doesn't deny it. In fact, he affirms it. He says, yeah, I am wretched and unworthy, but then he moves on. He doesn't stop. He says, Jesus, I am what I am, and that's just what it is, but you are who you are, and you can heal my servant in spite of me. I am what I am, but you can heal my servant anyway. And that's what blows Jesus' mind. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And that's one of two times in Scripture we see Jesus mind blown. One of two times in Scripture Jesus marvels at anything. The other time is in Mark 6:6, where he marvels at the opposite of this. Here he's marveling at the man's faith. In Mark 6:6, he marvels at Israel's unbelief. Here he marvels at the centurion and turned around, still verse 9, and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now Jesus was God, is God, never stopped being God. He wasn't surprised, is my point. He's omniscient. Yes, we read in Acts, there are some things that the Father reserves for his own understanding that the Son doesn't necessarily know about in the incarnation. This isn't one of those times. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he was still astonished. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, where you were at the same time stunned by something and not even a little bit surprised. It's happened to me. I remember, just to pick an example, a pastor that I'd served with for 5 years on staff of my home church, it suddenly became known that he'd been having an affair for twice that length of time. For 5 years before I knew him, and all the time I knew him, he'd been having an affair. By that time, I wasn't surprised. I'd figured out along the way that there was something not right. I had more than a suspicion there was sin in his life. It had even occurred to me that that might be what the sin was, because their relationship was always a little weird. I wasn't surprised, and yet when I found out, it was like all the air was sucked down over the room. I marveled, how is this possible? He's a pastor. He's a worship leader. How is this? I don't understand. I wasn't surprised, but I... And that's actually what Jesus says about Israel in Mark 6:6. We've looked at the chapter. It's where Jesus says a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. And then a couple verses later, he marveled because of Israel's unbelief. He marveled because he's saying to himself that he had centuries of prophecy and feasts and sacrifices and the tabernacle itself, it all pointed towards me, and I'm here doing miracles and teaching and confirming prophecy and prophesying more prophecy and confirming that, and it all confirms that I am who I say I am, and what do they need? What would it take for them to believe? And he knew it was going to play out exactly like that, and yet he's astonished. He's marveling. And here in Luke 7, it's the opposite of that. Because here's a man with none of Israel's advantages. He's from a Gentile background, so he doesn't have the law and the prophets. He doesn't have the feasts and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. He didn't grow up with every aspect of his life pointing to Messiah. And he's a professional soldier. Jesus just got done saying, hey, if you want to follow me, love your enemies. Here's a guy who's trained to kill his enemies. Not to mention he's a man of wealth. And what does Jesus say about wealthy people? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because the more money we have, the more levers we have to pull, the more options that we can explore before we finally come to the end of ourselves and put our fate in the hands of Jesus. And yet the centurion overcomes all of those limitations, and right in front of Jesus, he's able to say to Jesus, I get it. Works don't matter. And my rottenness doesn't matter. You, Jesus, are the only thing that matters. And you can decide to heal my servant. And here's the thing. We've all got to grapple with that same question. We've got to all decide which Roman numeral is going to dictate our choices, which reality is going to matter most to us. If it's the external, we're not going to ask Jesus for anything because we're going to think we're okay. Because it's not how you feel, it's how you look, and we look great. If we decide it's all about the internal, we're still not going to ask Jesus for anything. Why not? Because we're going to convince ourselves that we're corruptible beyond redemption, that there's no hope, that there's nothing that anybody, not even Jesus, can do. We've got to live in Roman numeral 3. We've got to focus on that eternal perspective, that eternal reality, because that's when we'll ask Jesus for help. Because that's the reality that reminds us who we're asking and why it's important that we ask. Because you figured out by now, this isn't just an intellectual exercise. This isn't just a theoretical question. Flip over to Matthew 8. Because Matthew goes a little bit further in this conversation. He tells us a couple things that Luke doesn't tell us. Exact same conversation, almost identical up to this point. Matthew 8, verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Verse 9, I'm a man under authority. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Verse 11, here's where we get something new. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And all of a sudden, we're not talking about physical healing anymore, are we? We've crossed over. We're talking about spiritual healing. We're talking about healing of our sin and our sin nature. We're talking about healing of our souls. We're talking about what Jesus made possible at the cross. And he's predicting, and that's actually the wrong word, he's prophesying that Gentiles are going to take advantage of that healing in huge numbers. The Jewish people, not so much. Many are going to come from the east and the west. He's talking about Gentiles, not from Israel, coming to Jesus. He's talking geographically. He's also talking spiritually. He's saying people are going to come to Jesus not from within Judaism, but from philosophies and ideas and religions as far from Judaism as you can get. People who have never heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to sit down with them and feast with them for eternity. And boy, that had to blow the elders' minds. That mind's being blown all over the place here. Because eating with Gentiles, that was repulsive. That was unthinkable. And their beloved patriarchs doing it? Sitting down with unwashed heathens in heaven? Is that really what Jesus is saying? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. And he's saying while they're doing that, while unclean Gentiles are sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven, many sons of the kingdom, Jews in other words, who looked at heaven as their birthright, as their entitlement, they're going to be cast in outer darkness. Jesus is grabbing an idiom from Jewish culture. Jews often talked about heaven as a feast, especially a wedding feast. And feasting usually happened at night. So you have the picture of inside where the light is, there's joy, there's celebration, there's merriment. And then outside, all the people who weren't invited. Outside, despairing, excluded, where it's dark and dangerous. And Jesus is saying, yeah, Gentiles are going to be on the inside. And if that doesn't freak you out enough, most of you are going to be on the outside. Exact same options that you and I have. And you notice that there's exactly two of them. One of them is heaven. It's a place of rest. Jesus says that they're sitting. It's a place of abundance. Jesus says they're feasting. It's a place where we enjoy one another's company, where there's incredible diversity, all kinds of people from all kinds of times and places. The one thing that it's not is guaranteed. And many who expect to be there, Jesus is telling us, many who think they deserve to be there, who think they're worthy of heaven because of where they were born or how they were brought up or how they behave or that they were baptized, many are going to find themselves outside. Outside meaning hell. We can say it. That's the other alternative. It's a place of wailing, of anguish and isolation and abandonment. It's a place of pain and torment, gnashing of teeth. Heard somebody this week say something that struck me. They said, you know, I think almost everybody is going to be surprised in the afterlife. Almost everybody arriving at their eternal destination, whichever it is, heaven or hell, is going to ask the same question. What did I do to deserve this? For those feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for those spending eternity with Jesus, in other words, the answer is nothing. We do nothing to deserve it. We, those of us who will, are going to enter heaven the same way that the centurion's servant is healed, by faith in Jesus, by believing that if Jesus says the word, that we can be healed. My friend says to me this week, I can't even tell you the evil stuff that came out of my heart in my dreams. I said, you don't need to. I got all kinds of evil stuff that comes out of my heart. I don't need yours. I already got mine. Yeah, I got the new heart that Jesus gave me, but that wicked heart is still cranking out sewage. But isn't it amazing that that's not the end of the story? Doesn't it blow your mind that that's not the last word? That even if we had done all of the things that my friend dreamed and that I thought of, even if we'd all done all of the stuff that our wicked hearts had ever wanted to do, Jesus would have still forgiven us. And that blows my mind. I don't think I'm going to be surprised to be in heaven because I understand the gospel. I understand that Jesus died for my sins and I've put my faith in him. I'm expecting to go to heaven. I'm still going to marvel. I think I'm going to be astonished forever. And when I start to get used to it, I think I'm going to have my mind blown all over again with just how good God is and just how deep his love is and just how gracious our Father is, had to be, to save me from who I am. Back in Luke 7, verse 8, the centurion said, say the word and my servant shall be healed. Jesus said the word that you and I might be healed. That word was tetelestai. Word that Jesus spoke on the cross. Paid in full is what it means. Jesus on the cross declaring the price for your sin and my sin, paid for completely with his blood. And the way we benefit from that payment, the way that we access those funds in our account, same way the centurion did, by faith, by believing that Jesus has authority not just over demons and disease, but over sin and death. He outranks them too. And the way that we access heaven is by asking Jesus to exercise that authority, by asking him, Jesus, would you heal me? Would you forgive me? Would you rescue me from me? And I know that's familiar territory for most of us this morning, but I'm not apologizing because there's nothing more important in the universe. Hell is real. Jesus just said so. We don't like to talk about it. It's easier to talk about how evil we were. We can go there. Get a bunch of guys together at a men's breakfast and we'll talk about our sin. Because my sin is worse than your sin. No, 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 no. You don't even know what sin is. Let me tell you, when you were sinning, we'll swap war stories. We don't like to talk about hell. Some of you right now are like, shh, Patrick, don't go there. The visitors are going to freak out. You're blowing their minds. They're not going to come back. Thing is, Jesus talked about hell. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. If he's our example always in all things, we've got to talk about hell. And we need to tell people hell isn't a fun place. I got people in my life who think that it is. If hell is real, then all my friends are going to be there and we are going to party forever. And I shouldn't make a joke out of it. I shouldn't make a joke out of it because that's not what hell is. It's not a fun place. How did Jesus just describe it? It's a place of wailing. It's a place of desperation. It's a place of loneliness. It's a place of helplessness. Watched a friend's baby the other night. Mom dropped it off. Baby starts wailing because that's what babies do. You know, when the symbol of everything that's good and loving and safe and secure walks out the door, when the little 18-month-old is convinced that she's going to be unloved and alone forever, she got loose. And for a while, I was convinced that I was in hell. Eventually, the wailing stopped because she just couldn't keep being that sad. She basically passed out, I think, from oxygen deprivation. But imagine, because you've all seen it, right? You've all seen it when an infant just melts. Imagine that going on forever. Imagine that you can't pass out. All you can do is cry. All you can do is wail. And imagine that accompanied by real pain, by gnashing of teeth. Who's even done that here? I mean, in the Westerns, here, bite on this. They hand you a bullet while they cut into you. I remember dislocating my shoulder and my trainer saying, hey, put your mouth back in because I'm about to pull your shoulder back into the socket and it's going to hurt. And he was right. I was glad I had something to bite down on. Imagine that all you've got to bite down on is your own teeth. And you're gnashing your teeth forever. That doesn't sound like the world's biggest party. Gonna sin forever. No, that sounds like hell. Hell is real. So I got to ask you, do you love your unsaved friends enough to warn them? That's the forever waiting for them, unless they do what the centurion did and by faith asking Jesus to heal. I'm not saying necessarily open with that. Got to remember it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. But I'm not sure how anyone comes to Christ without realizing this is what's at stake. You remember Frank Burns from MASH? He was a comedic character, but he said something that has always stuck with me. He says to Hawkeye one day, if it wasn't for war, you wouldn't know what peace was, buddy. If we don't talk about hell, people won't understand what heaven is. And we won't be their buddies. If we don't talk about hell, people won't understand who Jesus is and why it is we need him. Hell is real. Do we love our friends enough to talk to them about Jesus? That's the first question. Should have warned you, I've got three questions as we wrapped up. That's number one. Second question is, do we love our friends enough to talk to Jesus about them? Didn't you just say that, Patrick? No. First question was, do we love our friends enough to talk to them about Jesus? Second question, do we love our friends enough to talk to Jesus about them? We said centurions in the Bible are always good guys. What do good guys do? Jesus told us last week, same thing the centurion shows us this week, good guys love. That's what it is to be good. The centurion loved his servant, and because he did, he went to Jesus and asked, Jesus, would you heal him? Do we love our friends? Not are we fond of them, do we love them, the verb. Are we loving them? Are we going to Jesus and doing what the centurion did? Are we saying, would you heal my friends? We're on much better ground doing it than the centurion was. He had no real knowledge of Jesus. He had no standing before his throne. He had no right to ask anything. He was just begging, and he begged anyway. We're friends with Jesus. That's what he made possible at the cross. And we're no longer rotten in God's eyes. We're cloaked with Christ's righteousness. And we have access to God's throne of grace and Jesus interceding on our behalf 24 hours a day. We have God, our Heavenly Father, promising to give us anything we ask in Christ's name. So do we do that? Do we talk to Jesus about our friends? Do we say, Jesus, would you heal my friend, my family member, my classmate, my coworker? And the healing isn't automatic. It's important to know that. It is for the centurion servant. Verse 10, those who were sent returned to the house. They found the servant well who had been sick. Jesus said, yeah, I'll heal him, and he healed him. But that's physical healing. It's not as easy when we talk about salvation because free will gets in the way. Jesus won't heal us of sin if we don't want to. He won't force us to be rescued if we're convinced hell is what we want. But I can still pray, and so can you. I can still pray, God, send someone into my friend's life, someone that he'll listen to because he's not hearing it for me. God, put a tract in his hand that'll make sense to him. Have the radio stop at a frequency that's going to speak truth to him. Or just, Lord, allow a trial in that person's life that'll challenge them to consider what they really think about eternity. I used to be afraid to pray that. God, bring that person to the end of himself. I used to think that was a bad thing to pray. More and more, I find myself praying it like all the time. Because I've come to realize so often that's what it takes. It's what it took with me. And we don't need to be afraid to pray that prayer. God is the great physician. He never overprescribes. If we say, God, bring that person to a point of needing to choose you, God will give them exactly the challenge, exactly the pain, exactly the situation that it takes, and not more. Can't make the decision for them, but God who made us knows how to appeal to us specifically and uniquely and personally. And are we asking him to do that for our friends? Need to do that. I need to do that. Because hell is real. Need to talk to our friends about Jesus. Need to talk to Jesus about our friends. And the third thing we need to do as we wrap up, might need to talk to Jesus about us. Right now, do you need to have a conversation with yourself about Jesus and maybe a conversation with Jesus about you? Consider, do you need to have that conversation? For those of us who know Jesus, maybe the most important thing we can use this time for is to rejoice in our salvation, to marvel at it. Let God blow your mind all over again at his grace and at his mercy and at his work in your life and at the sacrifice poured down on the cross. Use this time to say, wow, God, you are so much what you are. You are love. Take this time and be amazed. And maybe take this time and allow God to speak to your heart. Ask him, God, would you point me to the people that I'm forgetting? Would you remind me of those souls that you've allowed in my life that I might need to have a hard conversation with, that I might need to speak to about eternal things and about their eternal destination? And God, would you show me how to start that conversation? Something else you could use that time for is just to pray to God right now for those people. Nothing constraining God. Ask him right now to begin moving in those people's lives. God, send them that person, that message, that track. Intervene. Challenge them with eternity. Use me, don't use me, but God, would you reach out to them? Would you reach them? Would you heal them? And again, finally, do you need to ask God to heal you?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.